bigger version of me because you like my face. You can actually drag that gray line so you can see a smaller view of the slides and a bigger view of me. But that's if you like to see my face. Well, I think it needs to be said that we go through some, as we all know, for the talk of the town for the last so many weeks has been all about the virus. Every day I'm just watching, listening to the news and hearing the statistics go up and up, and it's pretty scary as we see what's happening in Spain, Italy, United States, and other places of the world. Nevertheless, in the face of the crisis that we're in, we still need to ask the simple question, how shall we live? And that's the question that we want to look at again for this particular chapter. For the past few months, we've been going through the letter of the Hebrews. And the writer has been, as I've said in the past week, the letter to the Hebrews is a letter to a group of Christians who actually were thinking seriously about giving up. They really didn't really they didn't think it's worthwhile continuing in the faith. They were raising serious questions about the whole faith. They were starting to wonder whether what they've been hearing has been God over-promising rather and under-delivering. And so that's a big question on their mind. Is it all over-promises and under-deliver? Well, the author to the letter of the Hebrews has been saying no. He wants to emphasize the fact that Jesus is actually better. He's the one. That's the point of the passage in chapters 1 through to 10. But if Jesus is better, then how are we supposed to live? And the answer is that we're to live by faith. And that's the point of chapter 11. Last week we talked about the idea that if we live by faith, then how do we live? What does it look like in practice? And the point that the author wants to point out to us in chapter 12 is that God is using our life circumstances to actually equip us, to prepare us for greater things, for heaven itself. So all the difficulties which the Hebrew Christians were facing were themselves preparation by God for greater things. You could say that they were like an apprenticeship. As I was catching up with someone the other day, we talked about chapter 12. And it dawned on me that's what's happening in our life. What God is setting us through is an apprenticeship. But as with all apprenticeships, you need to get some experience, right? One of the things in the apprenticeship, one of the things that God wants to develop in us, one of the KPIs you could say, and that's the point of that's also the point of chapter 12. Chapter 12 points to us the sort of KPIs, the sort of key performance index that he would like to develop in us. And what are those sorts of things that he wants to actually develop in us? Well, you could say those things are righteousness, holiness, righteousness, and peace. And that's an important thing for us to consider, aren't they? Because so often we think that what's important for us, as far as God is concerned, is that we're successful in our ministries, that we can do this well and do that well. But remember one thing that we learned from VeggieTales, didn't we? That what God was more interested was not so much what we could do for him, but the fact that we loved him. And so we learned from Phil Fisher, that what was important for him was that God wanted him to know God. God wanted Phil more than he wanted VeggieTales. And so when we come to this particular chapter 13, you can say that the focus here is really about showing us how it is that God is going to develop these areas in our life. In fact, you could say that God is working in all circumstances to develop these areas. And so chapter 13 gives us, you could say, the context in which God is training us, in which God is developing us. What is extraordinary about chapter 13 is how ordinary the circumstances that the author speaks to in chapter 13. He speaks about the way we need to love each other, about marriage. He talks about the way we need to trust God in our possessions, the way we need to submit to our leaders, and things like that. And they seem, in many ways, very ordinary sorts of things, but they highlight the context which God often does his work of transformation in our lives. He does it in the more ordinary, mundane areas of our life. And so chapter 13 spells out you could say, examples of how God is going to be working in our life and the sorts of things he wants to develop in those areas of our life. So let's have a look at chapter 13 and look at some of the things that God wants to see happen in our lives as we face the circumstances that we are currently facing. Notice how he begins in chapter 13. He tells us the first thing we need to do is to learn to love each other. Love each other. Listen to chapter 13 as I read that out again. In chapter 13 it says this, "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing." And what is important here in chapter 13 is this idea of hospitality. We are to what's important here is the idea of keeping on loving one another. You see, it's easy to actually love each other. We do that a lot of times. We like to see ourselves as a loving community. The challenge is not so much whether we love each other. The challenge is whether we are able to keep loving each other. Because we love each other, it's for a certain time. But after time, we give up loving each other because it gets too hard. So the author here tells us the challenge here, particularly in time of crisis, is not that we love each other, but that we keep on loving each other. That we keep on loving each other. Notice one of the areas in which we show our love to others is in the way we show hospitality to strangers. It's interesting. Hospitality is such an important mark of the Christian life. We're called to be hospitable to all sorts of people. Hospitality. And hospitality is even more important now in this particular time of crisis, because in times like this, we tend to be much more self-serving rather than other people serving. We tend to be hospitable to those who are friends and family. You think about all the people doing panic buying now. They would go out to think about how they can care for their friends and family. But what is interesting here is that we're called to be hospitable to strangers. It's the very nature of hospitality. It's not hospitable to your friends and family, do that naturally. But to those outside our circle, to those we don't particularly know, who's strangers, we're called to be hospitable. And one of the important things at this particular time of crisis, how are we to conduct ourselves? Not only are we to keep loving each other, keep on loving each other, but also to show hospitality. If we are not showing hospitality, then what are we doing? We're basically being rude people. And so one of the things that we are called to be is hospitable. And notice the reason we are to do this, right? Because one of the motivations for showing hospitality is, as the author tells us, is that oftentimes, unknowingly, we might be showing hospitality to strangers. The author here is no doubt citing an example of Abraham when he was showing hospitality to strangers. In fact, he was showing hospitality to God. And Lot, when he was showing hospitality to strangers, was showing hospitality to angels that he didn't know of. One of the motivations then for us to show hospitality is that we don't know what blessing that person actually might bring to us. We don't know who it is that we're showing hospitality to. Regardless, that the author tells us, in a time of difficulty, in a time of persecution, which is what these Christians were going through, in time of crisis, we are to be people marked by hospitality. But we also need to be people marked by great compassion. Notice what he says in verse 3. Continue to remember those in prison. No doubt he's talking about those who are Christians who have been persecuted for the faith and incarcerated for their faith. And it's easy to have this sort of motto, out of sight, out of mind, which is often what happens for many of us here at church. But we are to be people marked by deep, deep compassion. Notice what the author says there. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them. How are we to conduct ourselves in a time of crisis? We are to be people who are marked by great love for other people and to keep loving them. We are to be people marked by great hospitality, and we are to be people marked by great compassion as we seek to care for those who are suffering, particularly those who belong to the brotherhood of believers. Learning to love others and to keep loving others is one of the important traits that God wants to develop us in us as he prepares us for eternal glory. He also calls upon us, he also wants to develop in us purity of life. And so he talks in verse 4 about how we are to live pure lives. Notice what the author says here. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It's interesting here that the focus here is on marriage and sex, because notice what the author says. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. And what's important here is the need to that it needs to be honored by all. It needs to be said, as is well known by all of us over the last few years, how marriage has been under a great assault by our community. We see now sex outside marriage is part of the norm. We see the assault on marriage itself, where it's been redefined. But here, in a time of great difficulty, when we're tempted to just go with the flow, because it's difficult to go against the grain, but to go with the flow and just simply go with the social norms, the author calls upon us to actually resist the social norms, to be distinctive in how we conduct ourselves, and that distinctness is seen particularly in the area of marriage and in terms of sexual purity. In fact, it's worth noting, right, that one of the litmus tests of a moral society is how is our attitude in the most intimate of all relationships, which is marriage and sex. In fact, one of the great markers that sets a person separate and distinctive from the world is the way we conduct ourselves in this area of marriage and sexual purity. Therefore, you could say that when God wants to develop in us holiness of life and righteousness and peace, where is a distinctive area that is evident in the way we honor marriage and the way we can keep marriage and sex together and maintain sexual purity? For many of us, that may not be an issue, right? We have been faithful in marriage. We honor marriage. But it's something that we see disintegrating all around us. And we as Christians need to be distinctive and resist the mores of our society and show what holiness it is, particularly in this particular area. So God wants to develop in us righteousness, holiness, and peace. He wants to show that in the way we relate to each other. He wants us to develop that in purity of life, particularly marriage and sex. But also the other area he wants us to show this, our distinctiveness of life, is in the way we trust God. We need to learn to love each other. We need to live pure lives. We're also called to trust God in all things. Listen to what he says in this particular passage. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, I don't doubt for a moment that if I was to say to you, keep your lives free from the love of money, most of us would probably say without hesitation that we don't love money. We don't love money. But let me ask you this question, right? While we don't love money, are we content with what we have? Is our lives marked by great contentment? Or are we someone who actually wants more and more and more and more? Because the lack of contentment is, you could say, the symptom of a much greater problem, or deeper problem, which is a love of money. We might say that we don't love money, but it shows itself in whether we live a life of contentment. Or else, alternatively, notice what the author also says here. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. For the science of contentment is also shown in our willingness to do good and to share with others. And notice what the author says here. For such sacrifices, God is pleased with. What is it that is pleasing to God? It is not the fact that we do great things for Him. It's not the fact that we do great ministries. It is the fact that we are willing to do good to others. We're willing to share. These are things that God is pleased with. And so the question has to be asked of all of us in this type of crisis where we are tempted to preserve ourselves, to ensure our own security, our own financial security. Are we willing to share what we have with others? Are we willing to do good to others? Because that is a sign of holiness of life. But what is the key to learning contentment? What is the key to learning contentment? And the author tells us, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Those who actually are learned, the key to learning contentment is learning to trust that God is the one who will actually provide all that you need and all that is good for you. And when we trust that God will provide all that we have and all that we will need in the future, then we can confidently say, as he says in verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? So in a time of crisis, we're called to love one another. We're called to live pure lives. We're called to trust God. We're also called to, what else are we called to do? We're called to follow our leaders. Notice what the author says, what the author says here. First thing, verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It's interesting what he says here, that we are called to remember our leaders. But that is to say, we're called to watch their life. Notice what he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. Watch how they conduct their lives. It's an important thing to always remember that leaders are always up for show, not to parade themselves, but to be a living illustration of the power of the gospel. And that's what the author calls upon us to do. We are called to imitate their faith. That's a very telling injunction here, because what it tells us here is that anyone who wants to be a leader is called to be, you could say, a model of what it means to be a Christian life. Or let me put another one. If you want to be a leader, are you prepared to ask others to follow your example? Because that's what we're asking our leaders to do. We're saying to people, look at that person, look at that leader. I want you to be like that leader. So we're called to watch our leaders. But notice what else we are to do. We're called to listen to them. Why are we called to listen to them? Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Leaders have been chosen by God to watch over us. They are to give us the word of God. They are to pray for us. They are to present us perfect before the Lord Jesus on the last day. And for that, they will be held accountable. Now, this is not to acknowledge, this is not to deny that there are bad leaders and false leaders. That is another sermon. But here, the point that needs to be said is that we need to learn to follow our leaders, to listen to our leaders, because of the charge which God has given to them to care for His own people. We're called not only to watch their life, we're also called to listen to them. But notice the other reason we have to do this. Do this so that work will be a joy, not a burden. It needs to be said that anyone who wants to be a leader takes upon themselves a very difficult task. They are always faced with competing demands, faced with people who want this and faced by people who want this. And oftentimes they are conflicting demands. Leaders have to make difficult decisions. And it's hard enough being a leader. And so the person here says, Don't make their work any harder than what it is. Do submit to them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. And notice what he says here. For that would be of no benefit to you if we choose to go against our leaders. Of course, it's difficult for me to speak on a subject like that, being a leader. But the point here is that this is what the Bible is calling upon us to do. Watch our leaders, listen to them, make their work a joy, not a burden. But that is what the author also, as he wraps up, also tells us to do. And that is, as he comes to the end, he tells us to take up his, that we are called to take up his cross. Because notice what he says in verses 10 to 14. We have an order in which those who minister at the table have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burnt outside, and so Jesus also suffered outside the gate, city gate, to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. And what's he actually saying here? He's simply saying that what Jesus has done for us in providing us the perfect sacrifice, well, he calls upon us to take up the cross with Jesus, to follow Christ, for follow Christ is actually to taking up the cross. But it's not just about suffering, it's also about hope, because notice what he says in verse 14. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. That is to say, remember what Jesus said, that whatever we give up for his sake, he will reward tenfold, a hundredfold, and indeed he will give us eternal life. Whatever we give, if we give up our life for his sake now, we will receive new life when he returns in glory. And that's one of the big messages of the book of Hebrews, that there is hope even in the midst of our suffering. That what we see now is not the end of the story, but merely part of God's apprenticeship to prepare us for great things. He wraps up by saying, as he comes to the conclusion, that God will equip and empower us. Because what does he say here as the passage that Jeremy read out early on? May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Notice what he says here. Equip you. That is, you're not on your own. God is the one who will equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is preached, what is pleasing to us, to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We come to the end of the letter to the Hebrews. And what is the message of the whole of Hebrews? What has been the problem that these Christians are facing? The problem is that they just want to give up. The Christian life has been too hard. The Christian life has promised so many things, but seems to deliver so little. And what this passage is saying here, the whole of the letter of Hebrews is, don't give up. It's the big message of the letter of Hebrews. Don't give up. He says, don't go back. Don't go back to your previous life. Don't go back to the things from which God has rescued you from. Don't go back. Remember that Jesus is so much better. Because with Jesus comes the perfect sacrifice. With Jesus comes the one who has actually gone before us. With Jesus comes eternal life. And so the big passage, the big focus here, and the big thing that I want us to go away with is to continue to persevere in this race. Hold on, keep running the race to the very end. Because what is being held out for us is an eternal hope that the glory of which outshines anything that we might suffer in this world. Well, let me close in prayer for us as we wrap up the letter to the Hebrews. Father in heaven, give you thanks for our time. Thank you for the letter to the Hebrews, this letter to struggling Christians, and may we take heed of the things which he spoke to them and speaks to us today. We do pray, Lord, help us to live holy lives. We do pray, help us to live righteous lives. We pray, live a life of peace, and we pray that you might develop these characteristics in us to the glory of your name. Amen.